Throughout this book, I think we've found a tremendous emphasis on grace. But as we approach its end, the focus swings back for a moment on God's law. Frankly, I think it takes some spiritual maturity to deal with God's law. I think, like children, we resist being told what to do, and we see we resist being told there are consequences for our action. But as we grow up and as we become parents, we tend to see authority a little differently, more in terms of love than in terms of raw power. In fact, the immaturity of God's people, mine and yours, and indeed of whole churches, sometimes come out in the way we use or misuse God's law, sometimes using it like a club, as if His grace didn't exist, as if it were a matter of raw power, something we can use to manipulate each other. At other times, being so uncomfortable or embarrassed by the law that we behave as if there were no authority in the family of God, as if God has given in grace a blank check for whatever, and whatever we feel like doing, He'll bless, as if God had no plan at all for what we were going to become. Well, today we're in Leviticus chapter 26. I think we're all going to agree this is a passage about God's law, the blessings for obeying it, and the negative consequences for disobeying it. But there's nothing here we can use to manipulate each other for our own gain. There's nothing we should be ashamed of either. Because God's law and God's grace work together for the same end, for the same purpose, to direct our path back home, to shepherd us back into His family, where He is glorified, can be glorified through us. In a long passage like this, sometimes I have taken little bits and pieces of it. Today we're going to read the whole thing, starting in verse 3, because sometimes you need the bulk of the scriptures to let you know that it's not the pastor saying this, this is God. So we're going to read the whole thing starting in verse 3 of chapter 26.
If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and of the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you, and you shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this. I will even appoint terror over you, a wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more than for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and the earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent in vain. And your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then also I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you, and I will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And then when you gather together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and you will be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied. And after this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you in fury.
I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons. And you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses in the lifeless forms of your idols, and you shall abhor them. And I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas, but I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest in the time that you did not rest the Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and into the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if before a sword when no one pursues, and you will have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands. Also their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were made unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. And the land also shall be left empty by them. And I will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them utterly or utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses.
God used the relationship he created with Israel as a model of what we call salvation. And we've seen that many times throughout the book of Leviticus. We looked at various historical images that point to aspects of Christ's future work. We've looked at the tabernacle. We've looked at the priesthood. We've looked at the sacrifices. And these things are crucial for us to understand salvation, but they are all added onto a fundamental base, a base which is called the covenant. In the ancient world, feudal vassals were tied to great kings by binding agreements called covenants. You can think of them, if you like, as treaties, sets of formal and legal obligations between the two parties. And basically, the great king would provide protection and the vassals would obey his commands. Every covenant that we find in the ancient world ends with a list of blessings and curses. The vassals who were promised great blessings for their loyalty, for their faithfulness to their obligations, but they were also promised great curses or punishments if they proved to be traitors, abandoning obedience and supporting instead some rival king. As far as any great king was concerned, you're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. You're either a blessed friend or you're a cursed enemy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is the official book of the covenants, all there. The blessings and the curses are featured there, but you'll also find them here as we draw toward the end of Leviticus. And this underscores the fact that God created a formal covenant with the Old Testament nation of Israel. He was the great king, they were the vassal. And we recognize this as a law covenant, where the blessing is dependent upon obedience to law. Now, we recognize a law covenant is essentially the arrangement that God had made with Adam at creation. Of course, the word covenant hadn't been invented back then, but it's the same principle. The blessing of life was promised and was dependent upon obedience. And the curse of death was promised or threatened as a response to disobedience. Adam, rule the earth in my image as I would rule it, and the tree of life is yours. But ignore me, strike out on your own, give your heart to another, and you will die. You're either for me or you're against me. We call this arrangement with Adam the covenant of works because it was dependent on Adam's works, what he chose to do on our behalf. Now, the covenant of works, or any law covenant for that matter, is a model of fairness and justice and equity. The rules are fair. They don't ask anything bizarre. Blessing in exchange for loyalty. Reward for doing right. That's fair. That's just. Cursing in exchange for becoming a traitor. Punishment for turning your back on somebody you said you'd be loyal to and then go after somebody else. That too is fair and just. It reflects a central attribute of God that will never change, that He is fair, that He is good, that He is just. Any covenant, any agreement, any relationship that God will ever establish with anyone will at its root be a covenant of works. In other words, it's going to be fair. It's going to be just. It's going to be good. God will never bless or reward evil or wrongdoing or traitorous behavior. He never will do that. He will never curse righteousness or doing good or being loyal. He'll never do that. He'll always curse unrighteous and ungrateful and corrupt thoughts and words and deeds, and He'll always bless the earnest desire to please Him. The broad outlines of God's covenant with Adam have got to be fulfilled in any covenant God ever makes with the human race. God is not going to change His mind down the road and say, okay, I guess I can live with sin. Or, I guess I'm just going to issue a blanket pardon and just bless anyone and allow them to sin as much as they want forever. That's not going to happen. When you visit the new heavens and the new earth, you're not going to find any sin there at all. So it's not surprising that when God made a covenant with Israel to model the way He deals with people, it's a law covenant. Now, it was the extra elements that God added to this covenant you won't find in anything else in ancient literature in the ancient world, the things that were portrayed in Leviticus that make this covenant so unique. Because unlike every other law covenant in the ancient world, the great king here has promised to somehow deflect or to absorb the curses generated by Israel's disobedience. He provided or promised to provide a perfect sacrifice, a substitute that would stand in the place of sinful Israel to bear the punishment that they earned. The threat of punishment was not removed, but it was absorbed by the king, what the king provided. So God took a standard law covenant and He turned it into something extraordinary, into a covenant of grace. All the provisions of the law were still there. Obedience to the Ten Commandments is required. But where His people sinned out of weakness, their sins could be covered, they could be atoned for, and that made it a covenant of grace indeed. But Leviticus 26 underscores the fact that the covenant of Israel never ceased to be a law covenant. And it never ceased to take God's law and His authority very seriously. You know, the atonement offered by God's sacrifice was never a license to sin. The covenant aspects of grace complemented those of the law. They didn't cancel them. The covenant with grace with Israel was also a law covenant too, as this chapter maintains, in which the law must be honored. You know, if you go back to the list of sacrifices in Leviticus, and I urge you to go back maybe this afternoon and look at some of those early chapters, you'll find that those sacrifices deal mostly with unintentional sins. The atonement, the forgiveness provided in Leviticus was only for sin committed thoughtlessly, without thinking, almost as a matter of bad habit. It was assumed that all the sacrifices, in all the sacrifices, that they dealt with sins that were against your better judgment. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about such sins in this way, personally. He says, I don't understand what I do, because what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Now, in Romans, Paul will go on to speak about how he does gain victory through the Holy Spirit as he exercises faith, that what he cannot possibly achieve in his own strength, he begins to achieve with God working in him. But the point I'm making here is this, that there is a sin that flows out of a weakness of our spirit, our susceptibility to seduction and intimidation because we're wrecked people. And these are the kinds of sins that are in mind in most of the things in Leviticus. What is not atoned for so much in Leviticus are presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. The sins the Israelites committed because they really wanted to commit them. Not just because they were momentarily seduced or intimidated and confused and later wished they hadn't done it, but because in their heart of hearts, that's what they wanted to do. Such sins were not covered by sacrifice. Such sins were met by stoning to death. Remember that? Or being expelled from the community. You remember almost an entire generation died in the wilderness. The Levitical sacrifices did not help them or provide forgiveness. The covenant of grace was only designed for sins that are fully repudiated, rejected by the sinner, hated by the sinner. Israel began its covenant relationship with God with the Passover. And recall the time when they turned away from bondage. They turned away and followed God out into a new life. And the former presumptuous sins were passed over and the old life was renounced. So sins can be passed over. You pass out of that. That nation was reborn. And from then on, God continued to forgive sins that were committed in weakness. That's the gracious nature of the covenant of grace. There is no amount of sin that cannot be covered. For those who love God, for those who their heart wants to serve Him but keep falling prey to their old nature. But God never intended to forgive sins committed presumptuously in willful, conscious, determined violation of the law from which there is no repentance and there is no sorrow. The covenant of grace was a merciful, creative extension to the covenant of works. It enabled anybody who wanted to turn away from sin to do so and be welcomed back under God's rule without being punished. Such people would be saved and fully forgiven in such a way that God's law would still be honored. But there was never any grace for those who were comfortable living in their sins, who wanted to go back to Egypt, who preferred their sins. God's law would still condemn them, and the sacrifices would have no effect. You notice verse 31, something you find a number of times in the Old Testament. God says, I'll take no delight in your offerings. I know I designed them, but I don't care because your heart's not in it. You don't really trust me. How in the world can you trust me to save you if you won't trust me to do what I say? So Leviticus ends, as any law covenant ended, with a series of promised blessings and curses. God will always bless faithfulness to His law. That doesn't require perfection. He has provided for a multitude of sins, but He does require faithfulness of heart and a desire to love Him and honor Him. Such faithful believers are God's children, and He is always there to help them. I'm going to send you rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops. You're going to eat all the food you want. You're still going to be eating last year's harvest. You have to move it out to make room for the new. I'm going to grant you peace. You're going to lie down, and nobody's going to make you afraid. I'll pursue your enemies. They'll fall before you. 5 will chase 100. 100 will chase 10,000 because I'll be next to you, see? I'll look on you with favor. I'll make you fruitful. I'll keep my covenant with you. I'll put my dwelling place among you. I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I brought you out of Egypt, and I enable you to walk with your heads held up high. But the same covenant promises that God will respond negatively to sin. I want you to notice how this passage goes. In verses 14 and following, what you have here is an escalating response to sin. First, you have God responding to it. Then it's 7 times worse. Then it's 7 times worse than that. Okay? From verses 14 to 22, you'd have to characterize God's response by the word chastisement because of the purpose of it. Chastisement is a kind of punishment that is corrective in nature. You'll notice the refrain, if you haven't turned when I do this, or if you still haven't listened to me. In other words, the purpose of the punishment was to wake Israel up, to see that the sin that might destroy them. The purpose of the poor crops and the military reversals was to highlight God's displeasure with whatever sin they were indulging in. In the context of the ancient feudal system, God was treating them as a wayward child, like a spanking. And the hopeful response is, you know, thanks, I needed that. But from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, the nature of the punishment begins to change. Less and less is it corrective, and more is it punitive, an expression of his wrath, his fury. No longer is he dealing with wayward children, but he's dealing with enemies, people who have decided to become traitors to the covenant. He says he'll destroy their cities and their sanctuary, his temple. He'll have them dispossessed from the land, and he'll ignore their sacrifices. In verses 41 and 43, he says clearly they will pay for their sins. No redemption here, no forgiveness. Now, the Lord does promise at the end of the chapter that he will always spare a remnant so that the covenant might one day be fulfilled in the promised Messiah. You have outlined here their whole Babylonian captivity that's going to happen. Now, he's going to bring them back to the land. And after he brings them back to the land, of course, Christ will come. Grace will win the day for some who do repent. And it talks about how they're going to repent of their sin. Even if repentance takes some prodding, God's patient and he'll save them. But God's covenant will always honor his law. And there is no grace for those who do not repent. Leviticus 26 reminds us here toward the end of the book that God's people are those who are committed to his law. They love it. Christ's grace, his work as a Savior, isn't separate from his work as Lord, and we don't want it to be. We've come to Christ because we want to be part of God's kingdom. We want to be part of his rule. We have had it up to here with ruling ourselves or being ruled by the tyranny of the world's fashion. For us, the cross, Christ himself is a doorway. He's a gate. He's a way back into the kingdom of God, back into the rule of God. We didn't come here just to admire the doorway. We didn't come to church just to sing about forgiveness so we can go out and live like the world. We came to Christ because there is nothing we want more than for him to be our Lord. That's what we want. That's what a born-again heart yearns for. Oh, we all know, I think, that there are lots of people in Christ's church, just as there are lots of people in Israel, who think that God's sacrifice will save them even if they hate God's rule. They don't trust God. They don't trust God enough to want to obey him. They don't trust him. They don't see him as a wonderful, all-wise, all-glorious, all-worthy person to whom it's a privilege to serve. In fact, they think he's so stupid that he'll forgive them and let them into his heaven where they can continue to live like hell. Such people are afraid of hell, but they have no real interest in heaven. They don't have no interest in a place where God actually rules all over everything without exception, and there's no place for sin. Such people are not saved. Doesn't matter how many religious tears they weep or how many aisles they walk down or how much they sing about the cross. God's covenant of grace is built on a covenant of works. It makes the whole thing work. And his grace is for those who take his law seriously and are sorry that they break it. Jesus Christ himself said, enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through that. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, only a few find it. Every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit. Bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. He built his house on a rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew against the house. It didn't fall. It had its foundation on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. He built his house on sand. Rain came down, streams rose, wind blew, fell with a great crash. The cross is a gracious doorway back into God's sovereign rule. Those who prefer to rule themselves, to be ruled by the world, to be ruled by the devil, have never gone through that door, no matter how religious they may appear. What they've done is they've walked over to the door, had their picture taken in front of it. Haven't gone through it. Now, I hope that's not the case with us. I mean, we glory in Christ's rule, don't we? We want every thought to be held captive to Christ. We want every word we speak to have a positive effect. We want every minute to be redeemed, to make a difference for Him. Only problem is, all those deep and godly desires that we have because we have been reborn, sometimes they get pushed aside, don't they? By reasserting passion. Sometimes they get drowned out by the loud, persistent voices of a corrupt culture. Sometimes they get lost in the glitter of Satan's temptations. When that happens, I don't understand what I do. Because what I do is not what I want to do, and what I hate is what I do. I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. In my inner being, I love God's law. But the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so I don't do what I want. Time and again, God's people fall into sin. Or let's get personal, you and I, we fall into sin, don't we? And there are moments from the outside when we look just as unwashed and unredeemed as the unbelievers. What's God going to do with us? Well, our text says that God loves us enough to get tough. He doesn't have to get tough like that. He could just say, I've had it with you. Go to hell. He could say, well, all right, you'll get to heaven. I'll meet you there. I'm not going to bother with you anymore. See you later. He doesn't do that. Instead, he gets very personally involved, and he turns up the heat. Now listen very carefully. This is important. The text is not saying that every trial we have in life is a chastisement for our sin. This is not a text about trials. This is a text about chastisements. This is not saying that every trial in your life is a chastisement from God. What it's saying is every chastisement from God is a trial in your life. Okay? It goes that direction. When God wants to get our attention and He wants to warn us of the way we're headed, He makes sure that we hurt a little bit. So He gets our attention and we look up. What's going on? That's what a spanking or a firm voice does with a child. Properly done, there's no anger, there's no wrath, there's no desire to have the child pay. But there's a deep desire to get the child's attention. Make them look at your face and listen. This is important because you love them. Now, in the context of ruling a nation, that's what verses 14 to 22 are all about. Serious inconveniences that will force Israel to look up, to look at God's face. Enough pain to make them look at God's law and see the error of their ways. And the point of the pain, the hope of God's heart, is they'll recognize their sin, they'll hate it, they'll turn back. He doesn't want to go to the next stage of saying, listen to me. And then all the blessings can be reinstituted. That's what he wants. I think pain has the same effect in the lives of God's people today. We're not an ancient nation, so the pain is going to be more personal, but it hurts no less. Can you think of some personal equivalents of a wasting disease, something that saps your strength? Can you think of something that reminds you of frustrated or fruitless labor? You work and you work and you work and you get nowhere. Or defeat at the hands of your enemies. Not destruction, just humiliation. Or the whole idea of anxiety, you know, the desire to hide when there's nobody chasing you. There's no real problem, it's just a floating anxiety. These are the kinds of things that make us look up to God. God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you doing this to me? I mean, David used to do it all the time, right? What's happening here? And you look up, and you know, you find that maybe you haven't really looked up at God for a long time. Oh, yeah, you've been to church. You've done the religious motions of looking up, but you haven't searched for the face of God for a long time. Maybe you've been afraid to. I find that in myself sometimes. I've been afraid. Because if I look at him, I'm going to see him looking over there. And I thought that was in the shadows, and I was doing this, and I don't really want to deal with that, but I guess we have to. You know? Been bopping along, trusting in his grace and forgiveness, but ignoring his law, ignoring what I know to be his will about how he wants my life to be run. I'm temporarily off track. And you know, I would have gone on pretending that nothing was wrong except for this pain. And this pain makes me come to God, makes me talk to him. Makes me look at him. Well, I think we all know that there's some sin that's so rewarding in its own twisted way that it's worth a little pain. Okay? So maybe we ignore the early warning signs. Put up with a little chastisement. I can take that. How does God respond to that? Does he give up, let you pursue your own sin? No. He loves you far too much for that. Verse 18. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride. Why? Because he hates us? No, because he loves us. Stubborn pride is not going to help. All right, but what if we're still resistant? What if God practically pulls our face to look at him and we turn away? Is he going to leave us alone then? Verse 21. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I'll multiply your afflictions seven times over. Why? Because he's getting fed up with us? No, I think he's getting worried about it. God's chastisements start out very gentle. It may be a warning that you hear in a sermon like this, or in a Bible reading, or on Christian radio, or from the lips of a friend. And the only pain is just the pang of conscience. It hurts a little bit. It's not too bad. And it's a warning to you. It's pointing out that there's a motive, there's a desire, there's a word, there's a deed, there's a habit that's sin. It's against the law of God that you love down deep. So there's a conflict in you. That conflict is not helping you any. And tolerating it is going to give you spiritual indigestion. It's going to defile you. It's going to bring you down. It's going to compromise your faith and your witness and your spiritual strength. Now, you can turn at that point and save yourself a lot of grief. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? You can save yourself a lot of grief to turn right then and there. It's like coming up to a fork in the river, and you choose one way, and you realize that's the wrong way. There's rapids down there. There's falls down there. I don't want to go there. Okay? If you act immediately, you can swerve back into the right way without hardly any effort at all. Okay? Wow. Shouldn't go there. Back here. You go to the party hoping for the wrong kind of recreation. Maybe some pot, maybe some alcohol, or something worse. Maybe you can lose your virginity and really be cool. Or you go on a business trip and, well, the temptations are dressed up a little differently, but they're the same. And even when you plan to make the wrong choice, there's a time before the choice is made where you can turn back. You can call and get a ride home. You can spend some of that money to call home and talk to the wife and kids. And boy, you have saved yourself a lot of grief. Because if you don't do that, God's chastisement is going to turn up the heat. You're going to find yourself getting into relationships and situations that are over your head. Lies will accumulate, and they're going to start stumbling over each other. You find yourself staring into potential consequences that can ruin your reputation or keep you out of college or wreck your home or saddle you with responsibilities you hadn't counted on. It's like choosing the wrong fork in the river, but you go downstream a ways. Hey, you can still turn back. But now you got to paddle upstream a little. It's a little more work. It's a little harder. But you can do it. You can do it, and you have to do it if you're going to repent. Do it now, because you'll still save yourself a lot of grief. Because if you don't, God's chastisement is going to start to hurt real bad. Your sin will no longer be secret. The results will start to crash down. Good relationships, relationships you need, are now seriously strained. Opportunities you counted on in life are now gone. The civil law may be involved at this point. Things are getting more and more out of your control. And now you can hear the rapids up ahead. You can hear the falls. You haven't got much time. But turn back, even now, and you'll still save yourself a lot of grief. Because the moment you turn, the moment you start paddling upstream and turn around, the God who's been giving you grief is going to be right there to help you. You've been experiencing drought. Now the rains are going to start to come. You've been running away in defeat. Now your enemies are going to start backing off. You've been hungry. Well, now you're not even going to finish with one blessing before another one comes along. That's the kind of God you have. If you're God's child, you're going to find that the pain you experienced didn't express his hatred. It expressed his love. Now, you may have many consequences still to deal with, but God is going to help you deal with them, and you're going to become partners like you never thought you could. Put the sin aside, confess it, repent of it, and that contradiction, that kink in your soul is going to be made straight. And you will know, and you're going to know that God knows that you belong to him. And the bars of your yoke will be broken, and you're once again going to be able to hold your head up high. That's great. That's a great way to live. Only be sure, friend, only be sure that you do repent. that you turn when God's chastisement makes you aware that you are violating God's law. Turn right away. Or if not, turn later. Or if not, then at least turn before it's too late. Because if you don't turn, if you never turn after God has warned you again and again and again, then you're going to go over the falls and there will be none to save you. You will have proven by your actions that you are no child of God. You haven't lost your salvation. You never had it. How in the world do you think you can trust somebody with your eternal destiny when you can't even trust them to tell you what to do today? Doesn't work that way. You lived among his children. You ate his spiritual food. You drank in his fellowship, but you never really knew him. And don't think that the covenant of grace, the cross, and all of its mercy will help you if you never make use of it. The cross is a doorway back into the kingdom of God where he rules. Don't hope in the cross if all you have done is just look at it and had your picture taken next to it, but never used it. Walking through all of that infinite grace to come home to God into a kingdom in which Christ is king. Now, our closing hymn is going to provide a perfect setting for us to turn around. Don't look at it yet, please. Just listen to me one more moment. The hymn that we're going to look at in a second, which you know very well, will be a great setting for us to turn around. If you aren't experiencing God's chastisements right now, I say rejoice and sing as somebody who affirms this wonderful hymn and is living by it. But if you're hurting, and if that hurt has forced you to look up, and you see in God a concerned face, a face concerned about the way you are violating his laws and insulting his character and flaunting your waywardness and not living the way you want to live yourself, then right now, as you sing, turn around. Head back toward the proper fork and start paddling. Commit yourself to renouncing and rooting out sin, whatever it takes. Don't worry how much it'll take to overcome, or even if you'll be struggling with it the rest of your life. Just start opposing it now. Give yourself over to trusting him and obeying him in whatever you know he says, whatever it takes. And you watch. You watch the concern on his face turn into a smile. And you start looking for his blessing because, friend, you've decided to walk with God, and he's going to walk with you. And if it should be that you have never in your whole life ever looked into the face of God out of fear that he's going to ruin your life, ruin your fun, ruin your hopes, then would you look now for the first time and find God in the face of Christ? His death on behalf of sinners is the measure of God's love for all who trust him. Anybody who loves that much is not going to ruin anything. You can know that love if you will place yourself under God's rule without any reservations and trust him and walk through the cross of grace back home. And there is no sin you've ever committed, and there is no sin you will ever commit that Christ will not lift off of your shoulders if you're willing to leave it behind.